So glad it rained last night. That was wonderful. I think it got all that dust out of the air that's been swirling around the last few weeks. My voice has taken a hit on that for a couple weeks, but now I'm glad to have it to where it won't be as bad anymore. So I'm thankful for that very, very much. I was going to start my series on the life of Joseph this morning for our young people, but I wasn't thinking that it was spring break, and so then I thought, well, I need to delay that for a week. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll begin the series on the life of Joseph with especially the young people in mind. I think it has a lot of valuable lessons in it. Well, we've been teaching in the Bible classes since last summer on the minor prophets, and now we want to just kind of finish up this section, and we're going to look at Micah tonight. And Micah, as you see there, his name means who is like Jehovah. And in chapter 7 of verse 18, the prophet concludes his book with also a play upon his own name as he says, who's like Jehovah that will be merciful and pardon us of our iniquities. I want you to look at the time period, though. And we've looked at all of these prophets, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And now we come to Micah, and that's the last of these in the early to mid-Assyrian period. So I'm really wanting to get this done so then we can take a break from it and then later on come back and look at these other six minor prophets and gain some lessons from them as well. Here we see Micah prophesies a little bit later, as you saw in this other one. See where Amos was, and they all prophesy about the same subject, very similar in their subject, but you'll see that they're a little bit different in their time period, and here you see how he's a little bit over that way, and especially as you look at this, you can see that Micah is way down here, and Jonah and Hosea and Amos are up there, so there's a little bit of time difference, not a whole lot, but a little bit of time difference. And so God keeps sending the prophets, trying to get the people to repent and to turn back to Him. He was from the village of Moresheth near Gath, as you see where the red arrow is there. It's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And here's what it looks like as you have an aerial view of that. And I was trying to figure out what this was right here, and then I realized that's the plane of the wing of the plane there. So, but you're having an aerial view of that as you look down on that. So you can see it's a very rural type area. And here's some more pictures of it as we look at it. He prophesied during the reigns, as you see there on the left-hand side, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah on the left-hand toward the top there. He was a contemporary of Isaiah in Judah and Amos and Hosea in the northern kingdom as they prophesied of the northern kingdom. And Micah, when you look at the similarities between he and Amos and Hosea, Micah had Amos's passion for justice and he had Hosea's heart for love. And so you're seeing those two different prophets and now you see combined in one prophet those same qualities as we look through this. During Jotham's reign, as you look right here, during Jotham's reign, sort of like it was over here in earlier times under Jeroboam II, during Jotham's reign, palaces and fortresses were constructed in Jerusalem and Judah's control extended as far as Ezon-Geber. And I didn't put a map up there, but if you were to go down to Edom, the Dead Sea area, then you go all the way down to where you have the finger, sort of like with the two areas by the Red Sea there, the Gulf of Aqaba, it would be right at the border of the Gulf of Aqaba, and so that'd be Ezon-Geber. And so you see they covered a lot of territory in that time and that day and time. But this prosperity, as it did under Jeroboam II, it led to apostasy. Micah bravely address this problem among the people. Wealthy investors were buying up small family farms and developing large land holdings, and that created serious problems for the poor people. And so having come from a farming community, Micah championed the cause of the poor, the oppressed poor, and he rebuked the rich for their selfishness. And Amos, as we saw, echoed this very same message. And Micah pled for social justice and a concern for those who were helpless. But as you well know, with the other prophets, the people refused to change. With regard to the historical background, we need to understand that to the east of Palestine, Assyria was emerging as a formidable military threat. And you can see all of this area. And these green arrows is with Tiglath-Pileser right here as he came down and was conquering all of that land. So he started his eastward march in 745 B.C., and he came down to Damascus, which was the capital city of Syria, just north of Palestine. And of course, Damascus, if I can find it, Damascus right here, Damascus fell in 732 B.C. And after a three-year siege, Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel, they were conquered in 722 B.C. And so Tiglath-Pileser is doing a job, is doing a number on all of these areas that surround him. And the kingdom of Judah had its problems as well. A confederation of armies in earlier days, Israel and Syria, attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. And they, more than 300,000 inhabitants were either killed or captured by that confederacy. But after Ahaz, a compromising politician, appealed to Assyria for help in 734 B.C., and so then Tiglath-Pileser came down and he defeated the Israel-Syrian forces and just took them out of commission. But the king of Judah became a helpless puppet, paying phenomenal tribute to the Assyrians, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. During this period, Judah was contaminated by heathen influences. And so Micah and Isaiah's prophecies are warnings that God would judge Israel, and then He is going to judge Judah as well if they don't repent. And as I was studying this, I was trying to get the time and trying to get everything in line and everything. And what I've concluded from some of the research I did is that Micah is kind of the transition prophet between the northern kingdom of Israel, as those prophets prophesied against Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. So Micah is kind of the transition because he mentions both Israel and Judah in his prophecy. Micah's message quite easily divides into three sections. You know how we determine those three sections? Each of them are introduced with the words, "Hear you." Or in our modern language, we'd say, "Listen up." And so I want you to see this evening, we're going to only look at chapters 1 and 2. So this isn't going to be a long sermon. And after last week on Hosea, you're probably glad about that. I have to make up for last week. But anyway, the prediction of retribution. I want you to see, first of all, in chapter 1, the revelation of the judgment. Notice in verse 2, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it." And so here we see the idea of hearing or listening, hear with interest, and hear with the mental and spiritual perception. And when you're hearing all of this, and a lot of times when the word "hear" is used in the New Testament, it has not only the idea of hearing with the ear, but hearing with the result that you obey what you hear. And that's the idea here with these words from Micah. And so this is the customary word that's used by the prophet and the prophecies to call attention to their message. I really do like Micah. I like him because he doesn't mess around. He doesn't give a lot of platitudes and things like that. He just gets right into the message and he sounds the alarm. In verses 2 through 3, the image is that of a court of law, with God as the judge and Judah and Samaria as the defendants in this court trial. And Micah calls all the nations of the earth to behold the judgment of the Lord against the people of His wrath and to learn a lesson from this. His judgment against Israel and Judah should be a warning to all the heathen nations around that all nations are accountable to God. God is not only judge, but you'll notice there in verse 2 that He's a witness too. "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you." And He witnesses this, as you see in verse 2, from His holy temple. And probably He's talking about the holy temple in Jerusalem, where His law was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And so He's a holy God in a holy place that must act in righteousness, and He must judge the sin that is polluting and contaminating His country. In verses 3 and 4, the judge is about to enter into the courtroom. But no judge ever came into the court of law in a manner that Jehovah does in Micah's prophecy. You'll notice in verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place." And that word, to come forth, has the idea of coming forth for battle. God opens the court and He declares war. Can you imagine a judge today getting up and declaring war in the courtroom? Well, that's exactly what the judge Jehovah does. And in verse 3, He will come down. And so the idea is His throne is such that He has to descend because it's higher than the highest of the high places. So He comes down to tread upon them. And so God is definitely controlling the nations. A judge, why does He come to court? He comes so that justice can be done. And so when God comes in judgment, He has all the evidence. He doesn't have to call any witnesses. He knows exactly what's been going on. He's already seen the crimes. And so God is angry at the people because of their sins. And you'll notice in verse 4, "The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters pound down a steep place." And so all nature is thrown into convulsion at His presence. The figures of the volcano and the earthquake are used by Micah as he pictures melting hills with lava flowing like water down into the valleys. It's a figurative illustration of the terribleness of the judgment against the people. And in verse 5, the judge names the defendants. God points an accusing finger at His own people, Israel and Judah, as represented by their capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. And so in verse 5, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And the word transgression there means literally to break away, and the New American Standard translates it as rebellion. And so apostasy is the idea. Both Israel and Judah were guilty of idolatry. In verses 6 through 9, we have the ruin of Samaria. In verse 6, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting the vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations." And so here's Samaria. Samaria, proud and corrupt, formerly at ease in her mountain fortresses. Back in Amos 6 and verse 1, it talks about them being at ease in their palaces. But all of that they've so admired and so loved is going to be cast down. It's going to become an utter waste. And the stones of her magnificent buildings and supposedly her impregnable walls would be rolled down into the surrounding valley. And the palace in Samaria was up on a hill, up on an elevated place. And so this is very picturesque wording to get their attention. And so everything's going to be cleared as one clears a place for planting the vineyard. And in verse 7, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with a fire. All her idols will lay desolate." And so not only would the city be destroyed, but the Samaritan temple would be destroyed as well, because it was a place of false religion. And when the idols are smashed, their impotence and their inability to save others or themselves is clearly going to be seen in the judgment that's rendered there. And in verse 7, "For she gathered it from the pay of a harlot." That is, Jehovah looked down upon Israel in her worship, in the worship of His people, as spiritual harlotry. The people had sold themselves as harlots for the Baalim, for the material blessings. And Hosea said so much about that when we studied him just a few weeks ago. And all the wealth, all the gold images for which she worshipped the Baalim and for which she had given them credit, all of them are going to perish. They're no longer going to exist. And he closes out verse 7, and says, "And they shall return to the pay of a harlot." That's kind of an interesting way he puts that verse together. Israel had looked upon prosperity as the pay for her spiritual service to the Baalim, and the idols were built from her wealth. And now she will be beaten down, the idols will be beaten down, and the wealth is going to be carried into a foreign nation, and there will be offered to the conqueror before his idols as further wages of the religious harlotry that they've not only been engaged in their own country, but now will be forced to do that in another country. And so the prophet responded to God's message by acting like a grieving man at a funeral. In verse 8, "Therefore I will wail and howl." He'll genuinely be burdened because of what happens to his people because they didn't heed God's word and turn from their sins. And to impress the sinners of how terrible the judgment would be and how near the judgment was, the prophet said he'd go barefoot and wear the clothing of a captive. And so he says there in verse 8, "I will go stripped and naked." He would wail with the unmerciful sounds of a jackal, as you see there in verse 8. He would lament until he exhausted himself. And as a result of that, his voice would become like that of a peeping or a screeching baby female ostrich. And so here we have the picture of the jackal. It's of the line of the dog breed. And then we have the little baby ostriches. And if my granddaughter Lexi would be here, she'd go, "Oh, you know, how cute," everything. She got a lizard the other day at the park and wanted Cerise to see it. Cerise had no interest in it whatsoever. Of course, the destruction of Samaria began in 722 B.C. under Sargon II. And this is a fascinating point. And we see this with archaeology all the time. Assyria's king Sargon was a real person in history. Isaiah tells us of him in Isaiah 20 and verse 1. But prior to 1843, Sargon's name was not found in any piece of ancient literature except for Isaiah's record. Critics of the Bible charged Isaiah with a historical error. And then archaeological studies found Sargon's palace about 12 miles north of Nineveh. So once again, the critics were proved wrong. Sargon II here is seen with a dignitary on a bas-relief from Khorsabad. And relief simply means a sculpture that's on a flat surface. And high relief means that the forms are carved quite deeply and cast strong shadows. But we would want to say that baz or bas, but it's actually pronounced bas or low relief, is smoother and flatter and shows less contrast of lit and shadowed areas. And so that's a fascinating thing that they found in the palace. This, and by the way, that person that's bowing before Sargon II is the one from Lachish. And so and we're going to see some others with Lachish involved. But there's a reconstruction of what the palace of Sargon II would have looked like. So it covered a vast territory and was quite impressive. And there's another picture of it as well. He's the one that ordered many of the citizens to be taken captive or killed in the destruction of Israel and Samaria in 722 B.C. And so several of these that weren't killed were taken into other lands. And I've told you about this before, that he would import people from other lands, from various nations that he had conquered, and he would bring them into the land of Israel. And as the Jews and the Gentiles intermarried, the result was a mixed race that the Jews despised. And even in our Lord's day, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, as we see in the story in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman. Well, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, we have the ruin, not only of Israel, but now of Judah, the southern kingdom. Because in verse 9, "For the wounds are incurable." And so he saw the wounds of Samaria were incurable, and also the wounds of Judah would be in the same way. The disease of sin was bad enough in Israel, but you see her infection, her spiritual infection, spread down to Judah, and they would be subject to divine punishment as well. It's interesting in this section, verses 9 through 16, because Micah describes the ruin of the southern kingdom of Judah by the invading Assyrians in 701 B.C. by Sennacherib. And they swept through the land there, as you see in this picture. I think it's a little bit better because you see how far down they came. Here's the Egyptians coming up here, and they had a major battle there, but we're going to leave that alone for the moment. But they captured 46 cities. This particular picture would be the city of Lachish as they came against that. And remember when Sennacherib sent word back to Hezekiah in Jerusalem that he was down at Lachish, and when I get done with Lachish, I'm coming for you. And so that's how close they were to Jerusalem. And also, they were not allowed to take Jerusalem because God protected Jerusalem. But here's those of Lachish that are bowing before Sennacherib, and that's also seen on the palace walls that are in Assyria. But Munkid, in this section, uses a series of puns based on the names of the cities and their similarity. It's found to familiar Hebrew words. In verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. The word Gath is similar to the Hebrew word for tell. And therefore, it says, don't tell the enemy of our misfortune. And then, you'll see, I'm going to go back and forth with this. In Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Well, Beth Aphra means house of dust. And so, he wrote, roll in the dust. Rolling in the dust is an indication of sorrow or shame. And then the people of Shafir, as you see in verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. And so the people of Shafir, which means pleasant, or let me see if I can get this right now, means pleasant or beautiful, would neither look beautiful nor pleasant, as they were herded off as naked prisoners of war. And then in verse 11, the inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Well, Za'anan means, let me see if I'm getting this right. I've got to go back that way. Za'anan has the idea of coming out. But they're not going to be able to come out because of the danger. She'll be in terror because of the invading army, as we just saw there in verse 11. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. And then you'll see the next word is Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. Well, the idea of Beth Ezel has the idea of the house of removal. And so they're going to be taken away. This fortified town would be expected to help resist the invader, but would not be able to stand against them. And then Maroth in verse 12, the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth is related to the words Mara and Myrrh, and it means bitterness. And the city would, and I don't have the right one there, do I? I keep going back and forth. I should have just done them in sequence. But anyway, the city would experience bitter calamity. That they wait for good, but only bitterness and evil from Jehovah would come down to it, even to the gate of Jerusalem. And then you'll notice Lachish in verse 13. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot of the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word. Well, I can go forward now. Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word for a team of swift horses. So harness your horses to the chariots and try to escape. It's not going to happen because God's bringing judgment. And then in verse 13, you'll notice it says there that she was the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. And so Lachish was the last Judean outpost towards Egypt. And so Lachish had made a treaty with Egypt. They were getting subsidies of horses and chariots. And apparently the politicians of Judah put all their trust in the Egyptians rather than Jehovah. And so in verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath, and that of course is the hometown. Moresheth Gath is the hometown of Micah, and it sounds like the Hebrew word that means betrothed. Brides were given farewell gifts. In other words, that this town would no longer belong to Judah, but would have to leave home and belong to the invaders. And so you can see the puns that he's making with all of these locations. And then in verse 14, he goes on, the houses of Achshib shall be allied to the kings of Israel. Achshib means deception, 8 miles north of Moresheth. Rather than serving as a defense against the invaders, their cities would be helpless to or turn traitor. And then in verse 15, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. And it means their town, it's an heir town, it's an inheritance town, or that which I possess, and so they're going to be possessed by another. And in verse 15 it goes on to say, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And so they've been proud to be brought to Adullam. Adullam means wild beast cave, or it means to be taken into captivity and shame. So the nobles of Israel will retreat to the town known for its caves, that they may hide. And so in verse 16, it goes on, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. And so just as a mother is deprived or bereaved of her children, let Zion make herself bald as a vulture, whose neck and head are almost completely bare. Let the people mourn, for they and their children are destined to be led away. In chapter 2, he gives three reasons for this judgment. The first reason is the covetous politicians. The Mosaic law required that land remains with the family and within their tribes. That the land actually belonged to the Lord, but he, so to speak, leased it to the people in return for their obedience to the law. If they disobeyed him, they defiled the land, and they invited God's judgment. If anybody sold family property, it was only until the next year of Jubilee at which all the land reverted back to the original owners. And so this arrangement kept the rich from oppressing the poor, and it helped to stabilize the economy. But the wealthy, the ruling class in Micah's day, were bent on acquiring large estates so that they could enslave the poor and thus make huge profits with little investment. And so intent were they on the pursuit of wealth that they made their ruthless plans in bed at night, and they got up early the next morning to carry those plans out. And so in verse 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of the hand. And so their wickedness is planned. It is deliberate. It's preconceived to do that. And because of their wealth and all their authority in the land, that these men controlled the courts and had power over the lower classes. And so they always got what they wanted because they were in control of the judicial system. And that's what we studied a great deal in the book of Amos, as we studied that before. In verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And so it didn't make any difference to these proud men that they took away the farms illegally and evicted families from their homes without any mercy at all. They practiced the world's version of the golden rule. Whoever has the gold makes the rule. And so they forgot that the Lord owned the land, that the Lord makes the laws, the Lord has compassion on the poor and those who are oppressed. And so in verses 3 through 5, we're told that the covetous sinners are going to reap what they've sowed. And so in verses 3 through 5, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And so their proud self-confidence would be taken from them. Their authority would be gone. Their crooked accomplishments would turn against them and would laugh at them. And their vast holdings would be snatched from their hands. They would see everything they had lived for and had sinned to acquire. It's going to be taken by the enemy and it's going to be wasted. And many of them would go into exile and die away from the land they had coveted and had stolen from innocent people. The second reason why she's going to be judged is because of the counterfeit prophets. This sounds very familiar with what we've studied in the minor prophets. In verse 6, Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. And so the false prophets came against Micah for faithfully declaring the message of God. And these men were recommending a shallow theology that had no basis, no place for either sin nor repentance. They just argued, we are God's special people. He would never permit these judgments to happen in the land. And as long as the people participated in the religious services, even though it included idolatry, they would never know the wrath of God, even though their hearts are not right in the worship of God. The Jews, after all, they were Abraham's children. God would never break His promises that He made to Abraham. And so that was their false premise that they were operating on. What these counterfeit religious leaders forgot was that God's promises are always conditional, that there must be obedience and reverence toward God if the promises that God gave to His people are ever to be fulfilled. And so in verse 7, you are who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And so the fact that these religious leaders rejected Micah's message didn't mean the message was wrong. It meant the hearers were wrong, that the words were intended for good, the good of His people, but they do good only to those who will walk in those commands of God. The third reason, and I had trouble with this earlier. Let me see if I can get out of this. I don't know what's happening with this. Okay, the third reason for judgment is the corrupt people. Micah charges that instead of walking uprightly in his words, the people have become the enemy of God and those who would walk uprightly. In verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. And they plunder the helpless and unsuspecting society, not only stealing clothing and fraudulently driving women from their home, but they also take the children soon to enter captivity, and they take away from them the rights of citizenship and the temple worship. And so he says, you pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. And then in verse 9, the women of the people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. In verse 10, arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. And so now we see this is focusing on God's original intention for His people. God originally gave the Jews the land of Canaan to be their rest from the trials of the wilderness wanderings. After they conquered the land and claimed their tribal inheritance, that they should have enjoyed rest and blessing in their land. But instead, you know what they did? They turned to the idols of the surrounding nations. They rebelled against God, that their uncleanness now made the land only fit for purging and cleansing by judgment. And so Micah in verse 10 urged them to get out of the land because this land is not going to have any rest anymore. In spite of what the false prophets prophesied, there would be prosperity and luxury and strong drink. In verse 11, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, ever he would be the prattler of this people. That's what they accused Micah of being. But now Micah said, you're the guys that are doing that. And so these guys would preach any message the people wanted to hear. That they were using religion to make money, to enjoy pleasure for themselves, and they had no concern about the future of the nation. But what's so fascinating here is as we've gone through these minor prophets, we've been used to there being a message of hope at the end of the minor prophet's prophecy. But here in chapter 2, we see the prophet interrupting himself, this message of judgment, with a message of hope and encouragement in verses 12 and 13. And although the people will be cast out of the land, there to perish for their sins, yet they will bring back a faithful remnant. And we've seen that remnant time and time again in this study of the prophets. Notice there in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. That stands for those who would return, those of the 10 tribes and the tribe of Judah. And I will put them together like sheep of the fold. Your translation, if you're using the King James especially, I will gather them together or put them together like sheep of Bozra. Bozra is right there. You see that it's a chief city in Edom, and it's known for its large flocks of sheep because of the good grazing area down there. And so here's someone out in the field there, and here's the fields where the sheep would graze. And so that's what he's talking about there. And although this group would be a remnant, yet the noise of their rejoicing will be as a great multitude of men. It says in verse 12, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. And so that's a very bright prospect ahead for these people. In verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. You know who that is? He's talking about the Messiah who breaks down the wall of sin that separated them from the Lord and delivered them from sin. You see that in verse 13. They will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. And their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And so as they go out, the king, the Messiah, leads them with Jehovah, their king, at their head. And so the breaker is the liberator, the one who breaks through the gates of their bondage. And the king is Jehovah, working through the Messiah. And the whole work, Micah says, is of Jehovah. And so this glorious hope in the midst of the prophecy of judgment and doom is the prophet's answer to his critics, who would accuse him of preaching only adversity. But this is a wonderful prophecy of the coming Messiah that will bring to the remnant those who are willing to serve him those wonderful spiritual blessings that you and I enjoy today through him. This evening, if you've never become a Christian, you're being held in behind the walls of sin, as it were. Jesus is the great liberator. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who sets us free when we obey him by being baptized into him for the forgiveness of our sins. Why be held captive when he offers peace and rest? If you become a Christian but you've fallen away, then repent of that. Whatever your spiritual need this evening, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?